All right, men, let's grab that hymn book. 733. Let's stand and sing, "I Just Keep Trusting My Lord." 733. I just keep trusting my Lord as I walk along. I just keep trusting my Lord and He hears a song. Though the storm clouds darken the sky or the heavenly trail, I just keep trusting my Lord, He will never fail. He's a faithful friend, such a faithful friend. I can count on Him to the very end. Though the storm clouds darken the sky or the heavenly trail, I just keep trusting my Lord, He will never fail. All right, got most of you back. Let's go over to 315 now. 315, nearer, still nearer. Sing all three stanzas. We're going to do the last stanza a cappella, last stanza without the instruments. 315.
So good. I love to hear men sing, don't you? something refreshing about it, something helpful. Helps the soul. It's good for us as men to sing and sing with all our heart. Yesterday, as I was getting on the plane, the preacher that I just preached for in Georgia sent me this. I thought it was so good. It's written by a Pastor Hardy out in Oklahoma. And I thought this was good. It's called The Unified Church. I ask that you help protect the cause of Christ with this principle that you do not bring up in anything in public that you fail to bring up in private. This is so good. Don't tolerate gossip. Amen. Gossip is one of the leading causes of church division. There are always many wonderful things to talk about rather than the latest negative slants on people. There are two forms of gossip: those who start it and those who repeat it. If people come to you with it often, there's a reason, and it isn't a good reason. Don't use social media to spread gossip. Correctable. If you were wrong, admit it. There's almost all element of truth in every correction. Find it and accept it. Don't have the spirit of a scorner. That never turns out well for the scorner. So don't listen to gossip. Don't tolerate it. Be correctable. Number three, fear the no vote. Now this is good. Refuse to vote no on anything leadership proposes unless you try diligently to understand what is being proposed and cannot support it from a biblical standpoint. Now this is so good. Some men that a pastor friend of mine said he resigned a church and he went up to the man after he resigned. He said, "Why did you always vote no?" He said, "Well, I just felt like you need to be humble." What? That's just ridiculous. That's dead weight. Don't just vote no capriciously. Don't just talk to friends who agree. Talk to those who understand what they're proposing and why. If you're going to refuse the biblical mandate to church members to be like-minded, you need an equally strong biblical argument to stand against the proposed direction. Amen. Number four, trust God's calling and equipping. God called a pastor and is equipping him to lead. If God hasn't called you to pastor the church, he hasn't equipped you to do so. Pastoring is made so much more difficult when he is second-guessed by those who've never had to do what he does. Let me just interject this. I got a text from my pastor, said, "Pray for us, such and such a family is leaving." And giving no reason why. If you leave a church, you ought to be man enough and Christian enough to go to the pastor, eyeball to eyeball, man to man, and tell him why. And don't give him some front porch reason that your wife told you to tell him. That really is cowardice at the worst form. And you know what happens when a family leaves a church and they say, "Well, this is the reason." It's just some front porch reason. That pastor is left swirling and guessing for months and years. Was that? Because that's not going to make sense after a while, because it's not the truth. Which would you rather have? Someone be gracious to you or be honest with you? Honest. The truth hurts. Well, of course. And if that is truly something in that pastor's life that needs correcting, and you tell him another reason, is he ever going to correct that? No. And you're not much of a man if you can't be honest. So obviously you can be honest and gracious. But sometimes when you're honest and gracious, people will still accuse you of not being gracious. Well, if they accuse you of not being gracious, at least you've been honest. And you can go to your bed at night saying, "Well, I know I was gracious. I did the best I can. I don't know what else I could have done." Have thick skin. Don't be easily offended overly sensitive. Don't judge motives too quickly. And don't assume. The devil uses two things, assumption and accusation, to stir up more trouble in the church than any other thing. Most of our assumptions are not right. Don't judge motives too quickly. Jesus said, if you regularly judge others, expect the same to come your way. Give your pastor, staff, and others the benefit of the doubt instead of assuming the worst. Handle offenses biblically. If you're going to treat it like an offense inside, treat it like an offense outside. Deal with it, then be done with it. Keep it between you and the other party instead of talking to others. Husbands and fathers need to manage their own families. Most pastors will admit to having been confronted by a domineering wife or mom whose husband has failed in this aspect of leadership. Take your responsibility as a husband and father seriously enough to teach your wife and children to handle situations biblically, not simply emotionally. Promoting unity is everyone's responsibility. Don't just count on the pastor to promote unity. Be kind but firm in helping other members value the church's unity. If you hear gossip, stop it. In a mature church, most members will deal with problems before they ever reach a pastor. That's so good. Members who truly love their church will not hesitate to protect it from those whose actions or words or attitudes might destroy it. Number 9, be a disciple, not a consumer. You are not a church. You're not at church to learn. You are at a church to learn to be a disciple of Christ, not have your desires met. It is actually healthy for a church to not let people just get their way. The mindset of a disciple is completely different from that of a consumer. Isn't that good? So good. Any of you that want that, I'll be glad to text that to you. I just thought, wow, I was reading this as I was going through security. And it took a long time, 30 minutes in the Atlanta airport. Oh. So that kept my mind off of being irritated. Oh, thank the Lord for that prayer time. That was so sweet, so precious. And thank you men for praying and being willing to pray and be open and transparent. I wonder if you've ever heard of the Halifax explosion. Is there anybody here who here has heard of the Halifax explosion? 4? 5? I hadn't heard of it either until I preached in Halifax this last year. And I went up to Nova Scotia, drove up from Washington, D.C. Our family, I thought, I'm in Washington, D.C. That's on the East Coast. That's close to Halifax. I can get that in a day. Well, you know, I just have the philosophy, pastors need to be closer to the Lord. So sometimes I don't always get there 5 days early. And so I spent the night somewhere in Nova Scotia and then got up early and got into church a little bit before Sunday school. I'd never preached in Nova Scotia before. And the Christians up there impressed me. We'd preached in 3 churches, one in the southern tip, Cape Sable Island. They call it the lobster capital of Canada. And such a great need there that you pray for that church there at Cape Sable Island. They need a pastor, and it would be a great place for someone to go. Then I preached in Annandale. It's on the western coast, right by the the Bay of Fundy. And then I preached in Halifax. I preached in Halifax first. And while on a Sunday night, a bunch of young people were gathered around the piano just because they love the Lord. They gathered around and sang an hour and a half, Brother Shane, an hour and a half after the Sunday evening service with nobody leading them right out of the hymn book like they love Jesus. Such a blessing, such a blessing. And while they were doing that, I was standing in the back of the church and I was talking to one of the doctors that attended there and his daughter. And we were talking. He said, have you ever been to Halifax before? I said, this is my first time. And he said, well, there's a lot to see. I hope you get around. He said, have you ever heard of the Halifax explosion? I said, no. And his daughter raised her eyebrows like, well, you're just ignorant. And she said, you should get to know it because it's very important in Canadian history. Yeah. I said, really? He said, yeah. Up before the atomic bomb, it was the largest accidental man-made explosion in the history of the world. In fact, when Oppenheimer studied what might happen with the atomic bomb, he studied the Halifax explosion. I said, how come I've never heard of this? They said, well, we don't know, but you should learn it. So this is what happened. It was December 6th, 1917. And December 5th, two ships were in the Halifax Harbor or nearing there. One ship wanted to get out of the Halifax Harbor and one wanted to get in. The ship that wanted to get in was the Mont Blanc. The ship that wanted to get out was the Emo. The Emo was captained by a Norwegian captain. His name was Fromm. And the Mont Blanc was captained by a Frenchman named Lemaitre. The Mont Blanc was headed to France, and the Emo was headed to Belgium, both to help the war. The Emo had supplies, relief supplies. The Mont Blanc was filled with explosives. Now, the Mont Blanc couldn't get into the harbor, and the Emo couldn't get out because they got there too late, and the submarine nets had already been drawn to keep the German subs from getting in. So the Mont Blanc had to anchor outside the harbor, and the Emo was trapped in. But on the morning of December 6th, the submarine nets were drawn, and now the ship traffic could resume. So you had the Emo going out and the Mont Blanc coming in. They weren't going fast, but they were coming in. If you can imagine a three-lane road, one going one way, one going the other, and a turn lane in between, at ship proportion, you can imagine this whole scenario. So the Mont Blanc was coming in. Normally, a ship that had so many explosives, it had benzene, picric acid, TNT, and gun cotton. And normally, a ship like that would fly flags to let everybody know that it was highly flammable and highly explosive, but it wasn't flying flags because it didn't want to be detected by German subs and sunk. So it was coming in and the Emo was going out. The captain of the Emo was a notable hothead. As a matter of fact, just a little while earlier, an inspector had come on board and in a fit of rage, he threw him off and pulled the anchor and got out of there. And they had to hunt him down and fine him because of his reckless behavior. So he wanted to get out, and the captain of the Mont Blanc wanted to bring his ship in. As they're coming in now, two sailboat barges get in the way of the Emo, which caused it to move into the center lane. And then another barge got in the way of the Emo, and it moved into the far left lane. Now both ships are on a collision course. They're not going fast, maybe 4 or 5 miles an hour, not fast at all, but they're moving along. And as they're coming into the harbor, it's a narrow harbor with Dartmouth on one side, Halifax on the other. The captain of the captain of the Mont Blanc, realizes this, and he sends two loud, long blasts to send a signal to the captain of the Emo to change lanes. And the captain of the Emo could have simply done this with his wheel. He could have turned the ship. But instead, he sent one long blast. I'm not changing lanes. I'm tired of changing lanes. Lemaitre realized, you better change lanes. And he sent another signal. And again, there was still time, and the captain of the Emo could have just turned his ship, but he sent one long blast. Now they're on a collision course. Again, they're not going fast, but it's fast enough. And so at the very last, both ships throttled their engines in reverse, turning the bows of their ship away from each other, but there was still a collision. When the collision came, there were no sparks, but all the barrels of benzene were disrupted. Several of them spilled onto the deck, and benzene began to spill all over the deck. The sparks came when they throttled their engines in reverse and disconnected. You know what this thing reminds me of? This story reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 25. Would you notice Matthew 5 and verse 25? Jesus said, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. He says in verse number 26, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Father, speak to our hearts this morning. Thank you for how you fed us already and the way that you've helped us. Now we open our hearts again and ask that you would help us once again. I pray that you would do something supernatural in our midst and help us to have a perspective that maybe up to this point we haven't quite had. And we'll thank you in Jesus' sweet name. Amen. Jesus here is preaching the greatest sermon ever preached to believers. And I believe that the Sermon on the Mount was preached to believers. For the most part, in large part, it is directed towards Christians. And it is directed towards Christians living a victorious Christian life. Of course, throughout, there's the gospel. But this is to believers on how to be good disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Of course, it's elsewhere in the book of Luke and referenced other places. But Luke and Matthew hold the greatest portions of the Sermon on the Mount. And as he's preaching, he gives the blesseds. Notice Matthew 5 and verse 2, he says he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." This is not a message to unbelievers. In fact, sometimes it has been presented as a message to unbelievers. Unbelievers shouldn't be poor in spirit, meek, and hunger and thirst after righteousness, and merciful and pure in heart. That's after they get saved. Unbelievers need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers need to be born again. Unbelievers need to repent and believe the gospel. Unbelievers need to deal with their own lack. Then he goes on and he speaks to them and says, "You're the salt of the earth." Unbelievers aren't the salt of the earth. Let me just pause and say something. This is super important. Sometimes this has been presented to unbelievers like that's the way they're supposed to live when that's not what gets you saved. Let me say, sometimes unbelieving preachers have presented the Sermon on the Mount as a list of rules that you should all follow to make the world a better place. That is not the intent of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 at all. Then he comes and he says, "You're the salt of the earth." Unbelievers aren't the salt of the earth. Verse number 14, "You're the light of the world." Unbelievers aren't the light of the world. "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." This is for believers, and most in this room are believers. If you're an unbeliever, there's something here in verse number 17 for you. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Why would he say that? Because the Pharisees were accusing him of destroying their law. He wasn't destroying their law. He was destroying their tradition, which had become moss over the rock and covered up the law. And he said in verse number 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." He said, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You know what the Pharisees were doing? They were teaching men not to follow the law, but to follow. That's the problem with men. We get our eyes off of the Word of God and we get it onto men. And that's the problem with that. By the way, what men say is not equal with what God says. It's not even close. What God says is far and away above what men say. And if I have a choice between what men say and what God say, I should do what God says. Let God be true and every man a liar. So men's tradition, I don't care where it is, in whatever kind of church it is, it can become equal to the Word of God. When it does, that's very dangerous. When it becomes above God's Word, that's extremely dangerous. And it needs to be discarded, and that's what Jesus was doing. Verse number 20, Jesus said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So now there's your gospel text. Take it and run to the cross. You can't get to heaven with your righteousness. Now, I hope you're a good and a decent human being. I hope you try to be a good son and a good husband and a good dad. I hope you try to be a good worker and a good member of society and a good community. I hope you don't lie and cheat and steal. I hope you're not washed away in gambling and pornography and drug dealing and drug doing and the sex trafficking and all the other sordid wickedness of this world. I hope you choose righteousness instead of unrighteousness, morality versus immorality. I hope you go to the Word of God. But I'm going to say, even if you do all of that and you try to be a good, decent human being, and a good husband and a good dad and a good son and a good member of the community, that's not going to get you to heaven. except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is good, but it's not good enough. You know what they did? They tithed of all that they possessed, including their spice rack, the mint and the anise and the cummin. Do you tithe of your spice rack? They fasted two or three times a week. Do you fast two or three times a week? Now, some of us probably ought to fast two or three times a week, but most of us don't, right? The truth is that we don't do what they do. They would wear phylacteries on their hands and on their hearts and by their heart and on their forehead that's filled with Scripture. They would go around quoting Scripture and quoting the Talmud and the law. They would give tithes. They would pray long prayers. God said, and in the world's mind, they were righteous. Well, it wasn't good enough. And so he said, your righteousness has to exceed it. Well, how can your righteousness exceed that? Your righteousness on its best day and the Pharisees' righteousness on its best day was not enough. Do you know what Isaiah said? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This is what that means. That means that our righteousnesses are like the rags, unwrapped from open wounds and pussing sores, thrown in a trash can. Paul, who was like SEAL Team 6 of the Pharisees, he was righteous, but he said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Like loss, like what you would throw in the trash can, loss. Our righteousness is loss, filthy rags, loss. And later he said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Is there anybody here that needs a deep exposition of what that word means? So God says our righteousnesses are our filthy rags, they're loss, and they're dung. That means they're not going to get it. They're not going to cut it when I get in heaven. They're not going to get me into heaven. What do I need? I need a righteousness that's bigger than mine. What's that? The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. In the Old Testament, they would offer a sacrifice, and the dad or the leader of the tribe or the leader of the community would come. He'd put his hands on the forehead of the lamb or the ram or the he-goat or the turtle dove, and that would show the picture of his sin going to the substitute's account. Well, we have something better in Jesus, because when we come to him and put our faith in him, not only has our sin gone to his account, but his righteousness has come to our account. That's why he offered himself as a sacrifice once for all, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The sacrificial system was complete. The sacrificial types were fulfilled. Jesus Christ is better than all of that. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you said, Lord, whatever good I might be, whatever good I might have, I realize it's not good enough, and I come to you with my self-righteous rags and my sin, and I offer you, please save me. Will you please give me your righteousness? Have you ever been born again? Have you ever been saved? If you haven't, God Almighty brought you to this men's retreat so that you could be saved and you could be born again. Amen. But then he continues, and Jesus uses a phrase over and over that's very interesting. Look at what he says in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Verse number 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Verse number 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Verse number 33, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thy oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. All right, look what he's saying. Watch. He's not saying, you have heard that it has been said, but I'm saying something completely contrary. Again, he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He's saying, you have heard that it has been said, this is what you shouldn't do, but I say unto you, there's something deeper than what you do. There's what you think. There's the motive behind it. There's something deeper. And in doing so, he completely obliterated the paradigm of the Pharisees. He obliterated their self-righteousness. He obliterated their ability to look good on the outside but be full of dead men's bones on the inside. He obliterated their emphasis on the outward and their lack of emphasis or zero emphasis on the inward. And in the course of all of that, as he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he gives the standard. What's the standard? Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You know what the standard for us as Christian men is? Absolute perfection. You say, what? Yes. Being like Jesus. What? How do I do that? By letting Jesus, who is in you, shine through you. That's how. This is a power that's greater than yours, a righteousness that's given that is greater than yours, and a power that's greater than yours. You can be like Jesus. You can let Jesus shine through you. You can yield to the person of the Holy Spirit and be perfect. There are dozens in this room that can testify that you're not the man you were before you were saved. How is that possible? Did you think that was possible before you were saved? No, some of you said, no, I can't get saved because if I get saved, then I can't be that. Well, of course you can't. And it's good that you're admitting that. But Jesus can through you. Jesus can do anything. With him, all things are possible. And so, yes, he can live through you. And yes, you can be a standard, meet the standard of perfection by letting Christ flow through you, by yielding to his power. He can be a holy man. He can be the holy man you ought to be. He can be through you the righteous man. He can guard your tongue. He can guard your eyes. He can guard your heart. Jesus Christ can live through you, and you can be what God expects you to be. Wow. That's just totally, if you think it blew your mind, can you imagine it blowing the Pharisees' mind? Now, right in the middle of this, in fact, in the very first part, he speaks about something very fundamental. Let's read verses 21 to 26 and see. I want you to tell me what he's talking about. Look at verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca, that means empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. What is he talking about in this passage? He's talking about getting right with God, but specifically, what is he talking about?
Anger.
What else? Forgiveness. What else? Humility. Yes. Reconciliation, yes, that's right. This is what he's saying. He's saying, if you come to the temple and you have a bullock or a he-goat or a lamb or a ram or a turtle dove, and you're coming up, or you're coming with a drink offering or a heave offering or wave offering or a meal offering, and you're coming up the steps to this beautiful temple edifice, and you're going to offer a sacrifice. You come up the steps and you come into the outer court where they would mingle with their sacrifices, and then you come into the inner court where you would see the burnt offering right in front of you, the brazen altar that was to constantly have the smoke of the morning and the evening burnt offering and the oftentimes sin offering. And you come into this and you see the priests and the Levites milling about, and you look beyond and see the laver, and you see the holy place and the priests going in, and you see this, and all of a sudden the Lord says, hey, what about that employee, that fellow employee that you're mad at and you can't ever get right with? Hey, what about your wife? There's something between you and your wife. You better get it right. Hey, what about your mother-in-law? Hey, what about your son? What about your daughter-in-law? What about that human? What about your neighbor that's got a loud music playing every Friday night and you're trying to go to sleep? What about that person that always cuts you off at the same time in the same place as you're going in your commute to work? And you know that person because they work with you in the same building. What about that? get it right. This is what he's saying. He's saying, leave your gift right there. Hey, can you take my bullet? Hey, can you take my turtle dove? Hey, can you just hold this for a second? Go make it right with your brother, then come and offer your gift. He's saying this. He's saying, God wants, before he wants your worship, he wants you to make your relationships right. In other words, more important to God than your spiritual worship is your human relationships. You say, preacher, does that mean I shouldn't worship? No. Just like Pastor Boyer said, it doesn't mean you say, that's it, I'm not going to church. That's it, I'm not going to get right. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Two wrongs don't make a right. You get it right with your horizontal relationships. Then you come and make sure your human relationship is right. Now, we don't, or your worship is right. We don't offer sacrifices today because Jesus fulfilled all that. And we don't come to the temple like they did in the Old Testament and even in the early part of the New because Jesus fulfilled all of that. But we do come to church. And we do worship the Lord through our singing and through our giving and through our coming to the altar at the end of the service, which I hope that you do on a regular basis. And we listen to preaching and we serve the Lord in the way we serve others in our Sunday school classes. This is what he's saying. If you're on your way to church and you realize, I'm not right. Get it right with your kids in the car. Get it right with your wife. Get it right with your boss. Get it right with your employees. Get it right. Seek to make your human relationships right and then come and offer your gift. In other words, when you know that your human relationships are not right and you will do nothing about it, your worship is meaningless. Wow. And we know God wants us to worship. We know that that is the very lack of things going on in the world. There should be more worship and more glory and more praise heaped upon the Lord, but glory and worship and praise heaped upon the Lord when our horizontal relationships are not right and we can do something about it and we won't. Forget it. Just forget it. Now, I want to just speak to you for a few moments that I have remaining on the ancient art of agreement. The ancient art of agreement. And I want you to ask yourself, is there someone I need to get right with? Is there someone who I'm not right with? You say, well, they're wrong. Maybe. How long has this gone on? I refuse to forgive them until they come to me. I refuse to offer any forgiveness. I refuse to find common ground. Wait. Agree with thine adversary quickly. I want us just to break this up into three simple sections. Number one, I want us to notice the adversary defined. Who is the adversary? One way that you can know who the adversary is who the adversary isn't. The adversary here is not the flesh. The adversary here is not the flesh. Philippians 3:3, we are of those who put no confidence in the flesh. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Your flesh is not your ally, it's your adversary. And it's not an adversary you should ever agree with. You should be in disagreement with your flesh. That's why you should thank the Lord for a good cold shower. you should not be in harmony with your flesh. That's part of the problem. We don't need more self-love. We need less self-love. We got enough self-love. The Bible says no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. We've got too much self-esteem. That's our problem. Watch. He's saying here that our adversary needs to be defined. Our adversary is not our flesh, is not the world. It shouldn't be the world. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the world's system, the world's ideas, the world's philosophies. Let me just put this right out here, men. Whatever the world says on a subject, it's wrong. And if it is right, it just happened to stumble across Bible truth that it didn't even realize it did. Whenever the world speaks about marriage, it's wrong how to get married. It's wrong how to run your finances. It's wrong how to raise your children. It's wrong. What kind of ambitions you should have? Wrong. What kind of goals you should have? It's wrong. Every time the world speaks, it's wrong. Unless somehow it accidentally stumbled upon Bible truth and didn't realize it. Watch. That's why you shouldn't love it. because it will always lead you away from God. Jonathan Wesley said, the world is anything that cools my affection for Jesus Christ. And it's true. When I find my heart growing cold, somehow I've begun to love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 John 2:15 and 16. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. The adversary is, in this context, not the world. It's not the devil. It's not the devil. What should we do with the devil? 1 Peter chapter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? The devil is to be resisted. You are to be in the opposite. And you say, preacher, the devil's coming at me. Good. Be a bad thing if he didn't care anything about you. It'd be a bad thing if he was on your side. It'd be a bad thing if you were going in the same direction so that he didn't notice you. Good, good. I'm glad the devil's coming at you. And that means you're on the opposing side and you need to resist him steadfast. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world. The Bible says, having done all to stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and take to you the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And right in the middle it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So the adversary is not the devil. So in this context, there are many adversaries in our lives, but in this context, the adversary is not the devil. The adversary would not be some kind of a threat to your family. You should defend your family, and you should be a threat to that adversary. You should know how to arm yourself and defend yourself and defend your family. It's not predators or perverts that would prey upon innocence in our children, in our children's lives, in our children's children. All of those things should be withstood. So we understand who the adversary isn't. All right, who is the adversary? Well, it could be someone in your life. It could be another church member. It could be your preacher who's made a decision and he is not allowed to give all the details of that decision to everyone watching. And you don't understand. And you've made your conclusions based upon him, based upon a little bit of information. It could be a church member, pastors, that just is always voting no. And you don't understand it, and you have a hard time trying to move forward, and it's always one step forward and two steps backward. It could be someone in your church that shouldn't be your adversary. The adversary in this case shouldn't be your adversary. You should be walking in harmony. You should be moving in the same direction. You should be working together. You should be accomplishing the same ends as allies together against real adversaries. But how many of you have ever had adversaries? People that you just can't seem to find agreement with. People you can't see eye to eye with. People that you need to reconcile with. And yet it's just so much easier just to neglect it. Don't in any way deal with this. Just neglect it. It's so much easier to stir up continual strife against it. Now watch. This is not easy. But this is very important. Jesus said, agree with thine adversary quickly. In other words, be willing to admit when you're wrong. Be willing to be clothed in humility. Be willing to be made dirt. There was a preacher that he and I had a disagreement some years ago, and another guy said, hey, maybe you could get together. And I said, well, I don't mind getting together. And this guy said, well, my pastor said you wouldn't be able to do that because if you're going to get together with him, you got to be dirt. I said, well, that's no problem with me. That's all I am anyway. And you know, we were able to get back together. That's the way it should be, right? Jesus said, you can't live in this world without there being offenses. There's going to be offenses. Where there's movement, there's friction. But if there's movement and friction, that friction better be dealt with, right? The oil better be topped off. The squeaky hinge better be oiled. The rub on the wheel, well, better be fixed. Or it could be developing into further problems. And that's what he's saying. Number one is the adversary defined. Number two is the argument diffused. Jesus said, agree with thine adversary quickly. In other words, as quickly as possible, diffuse the situation. I saw a preacher that maybe made a decision that wasn't the wisest and having someone in to speak. And a lot of people in that circle got all up in arms last year or the year before. I don't remember which. You know what he did? He made a video. He said he apologized for hurting or offended anyone. It certainly wasn't his intent. But you know what he did when he made that video? He diffused the bomb. Nobody can say, well, wait, what? The people that wanted to continue to throw stones and shoot darts and shoot arrows and burn the whole place down, they couldn't. Not with good reason. Why? Because he defused the bomb. You know what we should be good at, men? We should be good at defusing the bomb. Within our family, within our marriage. How many of you have ever gotten in an argument with your wife? You don't have to raise your hand, but just kind of nod your head. Just raise your eyebrows if you're a little embarrassed. Yeah. Years ago, I had a youth pastor, and my former youth pastor's wife and my current youth pastor's wife were talking, and my former youth pastor's wife said, "We've never had an argument. We never argue." And my current youth pastor's wife was like, "Huh?" I think that's just silly. That's just, of course you've had an argument. Of course you've had a disagreement. Don't be coming with all your pious platitudes and platits, coming trying to impress us with all how perfect your little marriage is, because you've never had it. Really, I mean, really. My wife and I, we had almost exactly similar backgrounds, both raised in Christian families, both first generation Christians, and raised to be in church and love the Lord and be genuine and sincere, and if you're wrong, make it right, and all of that. And you still have friction. You know, we argued over important things like, should the toilet paper go over or should it go under? I mean, these are important things. You understand what I'm saying? And I was always raised the right way. It should always go under. I mean, who in the world? What in the world? Somebody says it should go over. I mean, this is ridiculous. I can't believe you would say such a thing, honey. That's a terrible thing. How in the world are we ever going to present ourselves as common good sense people if the toilet paper is going over? What in the world is that? And now whenever I see the toilet paper going under, I fix it because I want it to go over, because my wife has trained me well. Of course there's going to be friction, of course there's going to be arguments, and of course you're going to differ on sometimes how the money should be spent and how the money should be saved and how the children should be raised and whether you should go on a vacation here and where you should go and how long it's going to be and whether you should work too much and all of that. Of course there's going to be that. I mean, just because you're saved doesn't mean there's no friction or no disagreement. I mean, really, this is silliness. And how do you do? You work through that. And I found that when I dig in, that doesn't defuse the bomb. Now, you know, we men are good at blowing things up. How many of you like to blow things up? Oh, it's just a great joy. It's a great joy in life. I love to blow things up. I was out west years ago, and the pastor said, "Come on, we get in the truck. We go out to way out in the middle of nowhere." And he's got a guy in his church that he calls Cannonball. Well, there's a reason why he calls him Cannonball. This is really great stuff. I don't know if it could ever happen here in Pennsylvania. It probably shouldn't happen in Allentown or Philadelphia. But you take a helium tank, right? You can imagine a helium tank with all the mechanics on the top. And you cut those mechanics off, and you weld a ball from a ball and hitch. Are you following me? Okay. Then you drill a hole. You drill a hole in it. You know, empty probably be best. But anyway, you drill a hole in that helium tank or oxygen tank, either one. You drill a hole in it, and then you flip it over and you cut the bottom off. You know what you have? A cannon. And so you take this thing and you put it on a bipod, and then you put a wick in the bottom, and you dump some black powder down in, and you light the wick, and you drop a bowling ball in. It shoots it out of sight. I've been telling you, there are a few things more exciting in all the world than that. I mean, Al-Qaeda doesn't have anything on us. We're a bunch of rednecks. Don't even come into our borders trying to mess with us. We got 50 ways to blow things up. And it's awesome. So we're out there in the middle of nowhere. We're shooting. Wow, this is amazing. Where did it go? Oh, we're laughing, having a big time. We shoot two or three off. And one time we shot one off, and I think there might have been a little too much black powder. And the next thing you know, out there in Colorado, we look around and the whole prairie's on fire. We immediately went into dance mode. I know Baptists aren't supposed to dance, but we danced that fire out real quick because it was a stiff breeze. It could have blown it to Nebraska in no time quick. We men love to blow things up. But it doesn't take really a whole lot to blow things up. I mean, a little gunpowder, a little wick, a bowling ball, a helium tank, a few mechanical tools. You don't even need all that. I mean, you don't need all that, and we are good at that. But which should you clip, the red wire or the black wire? Red or green? Red or blue? Well, how do you do this? We got 10 seconds. This thing's going to blow the whole world to kingdom come. Boy, we're sure thankful for the guy that either knows how to or makes the right decision when that call comes. Right? And you know, I believe that part of us, part of our job as men, and we're all leaders, all of us are leaders. I would challenge you men to study leadership from the Bible, leadership by Jesus, read leadership books. I can recommend a dozen to you right now that will help you. But because we're leaders, we're to lead our wives, we're to lead our families, we're to lead within the church. We're to lead by example. Learn what leadership, good leadership is. And learn what bad leadership is and choose to be the good leader. You know, part of our job as a leader is to make volatile things non-volatile. I think that we as leaders should do two things. We should learn to make big things little. That is, things that could explode and spread into bad situations, we're to minimize them and we're to make little things big. In other words, we notice and we remember and we're grateful for those little acts of kindness and acts of character that are done along the way, and we note them. How are you doing at clipping the red wire? Is it red or blue? Is it blue or red? Sometimes we go right to anger. I can confess. And we think that our anger is justified. And we think that it's righteous indignation. And maybe, but righteous indignation can move quickly to unrighteous indignation and scar and mar everything in its wake. Can we recognize that? Are we willing to listen to the Holy Spirit that says, you've said enough? You've raised your voice enough. Calm down. Or do we just plow through and leave a scorched earth in the background? I was in Florida last year. My son, who was in college, called me and said, Dad, didn't you say you'd written something about Philip the evangelist? He's witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch. I said, yeah, I have. He said, hey, could you send that to me? He said, I'm writing a paper on that, and I want to use that. I said, sure. I said, I don't have good Wi-Fi here. I've got to go after church to a place that does have Wi-Fi, so I'll do that. So after church and fellowship, and I got my family into the trailer and we're ready, I got in the truck and I drove out to a Wendy's. And I pulled into the Wendy's and I said, oh, it's late. I don't know. Are they going to be open? And so I looked at my watch and I said to him, I said, hey, are you guys open? Are you guys open? I pulled up to the drive-thru. Are you open? And the manager did. Yeah, but we close at 10 o'clock. It was 9:45. I said, oh. Well, I said, okay, good. I got a little time. So I pulled in. I got out of my truck. I took my computer, walked in the door, and there was a girl behind the counter, probably 17, 18, I don't know. And she looked at me. She said, oh, she said, I just want to let you know that we close at 10 o'clock. I said, oh. I said, well, I got 15 minutes. Yeah, but we close at 10, and I just changed all the trash. And so now I'm like, well, okay, it's going to be okay. I just need to quick get a bite and pull up a Wi-Fi signal and send an email, and I'll be out of here. Yeah, well, that was kind of her attitude. And I thought, this is a horrible way to treat a customer. I mean, who does she think she is? And doesn't she know who I am? I mean, what in the world? This is a horrible way to treat customers. I can't believe she'd treat a customer. So I'm already irritated by the manager, and I'm a little irritated with her. Not a little. I'm just really, and I got my AirPods, and I love my AirPods. And I was talking to my son Pierre. I said, dude, people don't know anything about customer service. She'd give me a hard time. And I said, well, let me see. I'll get my 4 for $4 or 4 for $10, whatever it is now in this economy. And I said, I need to get this. My burger and my cheese. She took the cup and she put it on the counter. Dude, grab that cup, go over, get some ice and get some drink. These people don't know nothing about customer service. I ought to write a letter to the manager. I ought to write a letter to the Better Business Bureau. Who do these people think they are? Treat me this way. She put the burger down, put the nuggets down, put the fries down. I grab the trays. I go over and sit down, pull my computer up. These people ought to treat their customers better. I got 15 minutes. It's not 10 o'clock yet. What's the matter with these people? I'm so frustrated I can't get my Wi-Fi to work, you know? And I'm trying to get my email sent, and I'm trying to get this all figured out and sent to my son, and eat my burger. And what's the matter with these people? And then a bus pulled in. And I said, good, sock it to him. You know what she did? She ran over to the door and bolted it. And she ran over the other door and she bolted it. I said, oh, I can't believe that. I said, and then she went back in the back and high-fiving everybody. Yeah, she's the hero of the night. Oh, you saved us from having to stay 5 minutes after 10. Oh, it's wonderful. She's high-fiving everybody. I'm like, oh, I ought to give her a piece of my mind. Give me 5 minutes with this whole crew. They're a bunch of no-good, worthless. I ought to tell the manager what I think. And I'm really getting irritated about this whole situation. Now, I'm trying to keep it inward. I haven't shown anything outward as far as I know. But I grabbed my cup. I said, I'm going to go get a refill. I mean, I was already 5 minutes into it, went through my drink, get a refill. And I go back, and on my way back, she had already gone around. She was wiping all the tables down to let me know that I need to get out of there so she could go home early and spend all night on her reels. And so I said, So I reached in my pocket. I said, hey, let me give this to you. I want to give you a gospel track. She said, what's this? I said, well, it'll tell you about Jesus. It's changed my life. And I said, on the back, there's an invitation to the church that I'm preaching at right around the corner. I'm not from here. I'm from North Carolina. And I'm speaking at a church, and I would love for you to be my guest. There's a couple nights left, two or three. And she said, oh, okay. And I went and sat down, and she's standing about from me halfway back to, she's looking at me, and she says, can I ask you a question? And I said, yeah. She said, oh, what do you think about trans? And I said, what? What's your question? She said, what do you think about transgender? I said, well, I said, that's an interesting question. I said, why would you ask it? She said, well, I'm transgender. And she said, I haven't had a real good experience with church folks when I've asked them that question. And I said, well, I said, that is an important question. And the Bible does have something to say about it. And I said, you know, it may be that Christians aren't always the best at articulating what the Bible says and God's perspective on the thing. I said, but you actually have a bigger problem than transgender. And she said, what's that? And she's moving closer to me. I said, it's your sin problem. And I said, all of us have one. And it's huge, unlike anything else. And she sits down. And I said, has anyone ever taken a Bible and showed you how your sin problem can be solved? And by solved, I mean complete forgiveness, complete victory, and complete deliverance. She said, no. I said, well, may I? She said, yes. I said, now the Bible speaks about what you're saying in Romans chapter 1, and it calls it sin. But see, the greater problem here isn't transgender. The greater problem is just sin. And all of us have a dark and dirty heart that only the blood of Jesus can wash away. So I began to give her the gospel, and she listened with rapt attention. And I was just about to give the invitation and draw the net, and her manager said, hey, we need help back here. And she jumped up, and she said, hey, thank you. Thank you for sharing that with me. And then she walked back behind the counter, and she stood behind the counter, and she looked at her manager, and I'm sitting now about where that speaker is, and she said, hey, have you heard the news? I might be going back to church. And God's Holy Spirit smote my heart and said, what would have happened if you'd have carried out your thoughts and your heart and your anger and given her manager and given her a piece of your mind about your precious little self and poor treatment as a customer? You would have missed every opportunity to give the gospel and reach her for Christ while you're sending your son an email about Philip the evangelist winning the Ethiopian eunuch. You see, so many times we go to our anger and we go to our frustration and we think we've got a little template and we blast and we even on moral and ethical and cultural issues, and we might be right, but we're oh so right and yet oh so wrong in our spirit. And what we ought to do is say, dear God, help me to see the bigger picture in this. Can I reconcile? Can I find some common ground? Can't I find some agreement? Can't I get things right between me and whoever it is in my world? and especially my family. I want you to notice number three, and finally, not only the adversary defined and the argument diffused, but I want you to notice the agreement displayed. Again, I ask, where is it not displayed? Well, there are a lot of places it's not displayed. It wasn't displayed, agreement displayed wasn't in Cain and Abel's situation. Cain got mad at Abel and killed his brother. It wasn't between Sarah and Hagar. Sarah and Hagar were further alienated, and you could say that you could trace the fussing and fighting and fuming between Ishmael and Isaac to this day back to two women who stirred it all up. It wasn't displayed between Jacob and Laban, son-in-law and father-in-law. It wasn't displayed between Esau and Jacob. They got right, it looks like, in Genesis 33. But Esau didn't go all the way and try to get it right with his family. You said, preacher, how do you know? Because Edom fought Jacob all the way to Obadiah until God has to wipe away Edom. It wasn't displayed between two women in the New Testament, Euodias and Syntyche, who had their names written down in the sacred text, not because they memorized a lot of verses, but because they couldn't get along. It was displayed between Paul and John Mark, when though he didn't like him and didn't accept him in the early part, he later said, bring John Mark, he's profitable to me. It was displayed between Peter and Paul, though Paul had to withstand Peter to his face. Peter would later exalt Paul as an apostle and a godly man. There are other places it's displayed. I want to ask, is it going to be displayed in our lives? We as men have to face our anger. And is there time when it's righteous? Yes, but let's not call unrighteous anger righteous and just move on and leave whatever in its wake. Our children, our wife, our example, our testimony, our opportunity all suffers when we do that. And it all flourishes when we're clothed with humility. And we seek to make things right. I should be an enemy of my enemy, but I shouldn't be an enemy of my friends, my brothers, my sisters, my preacher. You said, preacher, what happened to the Halifax explosion? Oh, I'm glad you asked. There were no sparks when it collided, but when they disconnected, remember the barrels of benzene had spilled on the deck? When they disconnected, there were sparks, and it immediately ignited the deck into a flame. Captain Lemedic knew what had to happen, and he immediately issued the command, abandon ship. So he and his men all abandoned ship. They got in their boats, and they paddled and got away. And everyone they saw, they said, get away! Get away! Get away! Well, that's not what you do when there's a fire in the harbor. Now, it's a narrow harbor. So now you have a burning ship. People want to gather on the dock to see why it's burning. People that are rescue boats and rescue workers want to go and try to put it out. They're going to put it out and passing the crew as they're coming, saying, get away, get away! There was one man who took seriously their warnings, and he was the train operator. He sent a signal to the train that was incoming, said, stop the train, there's a fire in the harbor, it could cause trouble. But most people did not heed the warning. Neither ship made it to its destination, one to bring war supplies, one to bring weapons. Neither ship made it out of the harbor or into the harbor that day, really. There were people that were gathered getting their children ready, and because it's a harbor town, there's hills from Dartmouth and hills from Halifax, and they're standing right next to plate glass windows looking, wondering, why is the harbor on fire? What is this? They're braiding their daughter's hair and getting their lunches together. When the explosion happened at a little after 8 o'clock on December 6, 1917, it leveled every building within 2 miles. It instantly killed 1,760 people and injured 9,000 people. There were so many people blinded by the explosion of glass in their faces that the Canadian government started the Canadian Society for the Blind. Neither ship made it to bring relief or weapons to their destination. Neither captain, as far as I know, survived. And the whole thing could have been avoided. Later, the Supreme Court of Canada would conclude it was LeMedic's fault and the Mont Blanc's fault because they weren't flying their flags or whatever. Then they would conclude both captains were at fault. Right away, Boston heard and they sent help. And that's why every year since 1917, Halifax has sent Boston a Christmas tree that's set up in the city of Boston. But the whole thing could have been avoided if instead of doing this, someone had just done this. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Father, help us, Lord, to stand for what is right. But Lord, when we're wrong, help us to admit it. Perhaps some here need to say within the next week to someone, I was wrong, please forgive me. Maybe they need to say, I forgive you. Someone needs to seek forgiveness. Some needs to offer forgiveness. Help us to do our part. Lord, we shouldn't compromise Bible truth in the process, but we should seek agreement. I know this may be messy and difficult, but Lord, help us to work through that messy and difficult part so that we can be what we ought to be. I wonder if there's some man here that would say, Brother Dwight, there is someone that I need to agree with. I either need to seek forgiveness from or offer forgiveness to. I've not done my part. Now, if you've done your part and they haven't reciprocated, I'm not talking to you. But I wonder if there's someone that would say, Preacher, I haven't done my part. Either seeking forgiveness from or offering forgiveness to. Would you pray for me? Yes, I will. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Amen. Amen. Our worship will be much sweeter when we've done our part to make our relationships right. Let's stand. The pianist is playing. Brother Shane is singing. You do what the Lord tells you to do. Maybe that person is in this room. Why don't you go to them right now and just take them off to the side. Maybe you need to get before the Lord.
Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are there thy powers on Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Does he each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, in the sight of God. Art thou now walking in heaven's pure light? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy soul wearing the garment of white? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Why? washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Amen. Thank you for that message.